We are in Genesis chapter 22. Chapter 32, did I say? Did I say 22?
Yeah.
Chapter 32. 32. No. We're less than 43? Less than 43, chapter 32. Wow. All these numbers are getting me confused. Now, in this passage, we're entitling it Trusting a Bribe Instead of God. Trusting a Bribe Instead of God. The main lesson that you're going to find in this passage is that believers can pray with confidence for deliverance from their enemies because of his promises to them. And they need not seek to appease their enemies by giving away God's blessings on them. I'm going to repeat that. There's two things here. Number one, we can pray with confidence for deliverance from our enemies because of his promise. That's number one. And number two, we need not appease enemies by giving away God's blessings on us. Now, this is a very interesting passage. In some ways, this is the turning point in Jacob's life. Jacob has been a believer, but he has not walked in a manner worthy of the Lord. Instead, he has walked by his wits instead of by the word. And that's very easy for all of us to do. We have the business world, we have the world of practical experience and so forth, and we like to bring that over into the spiritual walk with God, but it won't work. You have to walk on God's principles as found in the word. And that is why I think a reformation is always necessary, because I think there's a tendency for us to drift away from the word. I've noticed that the percentage of evangelicals in the United States has continued to drop down to 22%. And when you ask for that 22%, you find out that even those who say they believe the Bible, in the long run, they trust their feelings, they trust common sense, and so forth, instead of saying, what are the biblical principles upon which we should operate? And that, we always have to come back to that, because there's a tendency to drift. It's like your garden. You have a garden, don't you, Karen?
Dan does.
Pardon me?
Dan has the garden.
What happens when Dan doesn't tend the garden? Weeds. Okay? That is just the way it is in the Christian life as well. That is why we need to always walk in fellowship with God. You do that by reading the Word of God, meditating on it, praying over it, and trying to conform your life to its principles. Because if we don't use biblical principles, we're going to use human viewpoint wisdom. And that won't work in the spiritual realm. We live in a world in which there are angels and demons. Now, I don't want to sound fanatical here, but we need to remember that these spiritual entities exist, and they do interface with those on earth, and they do cause all sorts of havoc. And God has told us how we are to best fight against those principalities and powers. And we have to use biblical principles. We walk by faith. We walk by knowledge of the Word of God. We walk in obedience to the Word. And then we get deliverance. When we do other things, we have problems.
Put on the whole armor of
God. That's right. Put on the whole armor of God. And what are the two offensive weapons we have?
Our
We only have two offensive weapons. Pardon me?
The sword of the Spirit
and prayer. Those are the only two offensive. Everything else, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, all of these other instruments are defensive. They stop an arrow. But we fight with the sword and we fight. Anyone remember reading Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim in the Valley of Humiliation fights Apollyon, and Apollyon does a flick and the sword flies out of Christian's hands, and he's about to be thrust over when he finally is able to reach the sword and fight battles. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. I want you to see this important spiritual lesson that believers can take comfort from the fact that angels are present. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, when we hear the word angels, we automatically think of winged creatures and so forth. But the word angelos in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it only means messengers, the messengers of God. Now, these are supernatural beings that meet him, and they have, and he sees them and is aware of them. Now, I'm not saying that we ever get to that point, but we need to always remember that they are present, even when we don't see them, when we don't see them. And look what he says here. This is God's camp. So he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Now, that phrase, two camps, has a double meaning. First, it's a camp where God is and where Jacob is. Those are two camps. But a little later on, we're going to see that he's going to take all of his possessions and divide them into two camps. But anyway, he is aware that God is present. That's one of the things that we need to be constantly remind ourselves. You remember in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus talks about fasting or doing alms or praying, he says, do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If we could always take with us the idea that God is here, God is with me, that might keep us from certain sins that we might otherwise commit. We like to think nobody knows. You see this in Psalm 73 when Asaph gets into envy and he is about to lose his faith. He starts thinking, God has not delivered me. He's nowhere around. He doesn't know anything. God is too busy doing other things. If we just remember this. But now look at what happens between verse 2 and verse 3. He recognizes God's presence, but old Jacob still hasn't been totally converted yet. And he's going to face a dangerous situation. And notice how he does it. He starts to manipulate. And Jacob sent messengers. Well, by the way, angels and messengers, same word there. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my Lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. Do you hear any fawning there? You hear any fawning there? Any flattery? Then he says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. He's just had this wonderful epiphany. God has told him to go back in the land, and I will be with you for good. Okay? And this is reaffirmed in the first two verses when he sees that the angels are there. They're gonna protect him. But Jacob says, you know, what if? And that's where unbelief begins to creep in. What if God doesn't deliver me? What if this thing falls apart? What if? And we open the door, and so here is a Jacob thinking, okay, what if the angels aren't going to protect me? What if Jacob is still mad at me and coming after me? Now, how am I going to handle that? Well, we're going to handle it with a bribe. So we go down to verse six. And the messengers returned to Jacob. We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. Uh-oh. And there are 400 men with him. Uh-oh. Now remember, Jacob probably has a guilty conscience because he cheated Esau out of the blessing, didn't he? He manipulated him. He didn't rely on the Lord to deliver it. He decided to take things in his own hands and manipulate the situation. Okay? And so what does he think? What do you think was running through Jacob's mind when he hears he is bringing 400 men with him? Yeah, that's exactly right. He's thinking, uh-oh, I'm in deep trouble. The Lord often puts us in situations where we just have to rely on him. And we pray and trust and claim the promises and trust him and watch him deliver. Well, look at verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Notice it would be simple enough to say he was distressed, right? But not only is he distressed, he is afraid and distressed. And not only is he afraid and distressed, he is greatly afraid and distressed. You see how all these synonyms are stacking up here to emphasize he is in panic mode. He is in panic mode. And so verse 7, he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps. Now that gets us back to what verse 1 or verse 2. There's the two camps there. So you got two camps here. Just irony that works out here. He's now thinking, instead of two camps, God is with me. Those are two camps. He's now thinking only of me and Esau, these two camps. God has already gone out of his thinking. He's going to trust a bribe. And in verse 8, he's thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Wow, isn't that nice? Isn't that thoughtful of, don't you want to... Doesn't Jacob strike you as being a courageous man, one that you'd like to follow? Esau is out for blood. So we're going to divide everything into two camps. And that camp will go first. So if that camp gets destroyed, at least this camp will survive. And where's Jacob? He's back here. The story of Jacob. Jacob is a hero of the faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are heroes of the faith. But this kind of hero is what we call a comic hero. He is not exhibiting what you would expect a man of God to do. The man of God should be taking the point. The man of God said, "Follow me." But instead, he is manipulating it. He's willing to sacrifice part of his family so that he survives. This is not a good act from a man of God. God's going to have to make him quit leaning on himself. Well, look at verse 9. When all else fails, what do you do when everything else fails? Kelly, you know what you do when everything else fails? You pray. When everything else fails, then you pray. Instead of the first thing, it's usually the last thing. But look at this prayer. It's still interesting, and we can learn something from it. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Okay, he's claiming a relationship to God, covenant relationship. O Lord Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. So he's called on God, right? What's the next thing he does after he claims this relationship to God in prayer? What does he do then? We just read it. Can you summarize it for me? What does he do? In last part of verse 9. He claims a promise. God loves having his promises recited to him. Look, Lord, this is what you promised. This is what you promised. And look at the promise there. He said, you are to return that I may do you good. What is Esau secretly thinking? Let me start this sentence. Jacob is saying, what if God says, return and I'll do you good. And Jacob says, but what if? See, he hasn't really thought through what this promise means. He's thinking, what happens is, okay, I come back in the land, and Esau slaughters me. He is like all of us. He believes, and yet there's an element of unbelief. But look at his humility shines through. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. He's thinking back. I didn't earn anything. God has treated me graciously. I have prospered as well. I left with only a staff. I'm coming back with all of these gains. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Then he makes his petition. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He's thinking Esau is going to just slaughter everybody. 400 men is a large army. But you said, he's reminding God of his promises, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he's praying. But you see, Jacob is like most of us. Have you ever seen yourself kind of do this kind of thing? You know, I believe, what if, I believe, what if, I believe, what if. That's the way we are. Jacob is a good portrayer of a man that I think John Bunyan would call him Mr. Faint Heart. A faint heart and Mr. Mistrust were two men that valiant for truth, slays with his sword. Okay, look at verse 13 now. So he's prayed with confidence because God has plans for him. Now, verse 13 through 21, we see how we try to extricate ourselves from the problem that we have. He said, so he stayed there that night, From what he had with him, he took a present for Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servant, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And, moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." The key word in the English Standard Version here is the word perhaps. Perhaps. Sounds humble, doesn't it? But really, he's not acting on faith at all. One of the biggest problems we have in our Christian life is that we like to be both spiritual and practical. And there's an element and a time for that. There really is. Just praying for something and then not doing anything that would help make the prayer be answered is not good. But on the other hand, he is relying on this scheme that this is going to get us out of here instead of trusting God. He has the word of God. I want to bring back this point because it's so where we live. We have these promises of God, but he is hedging his bet that the promise, I can't walk without fear. I think I need to try to appease Esau. And I'll be the last one after he has all of this cattle and stuff. Those 400 men that he brought with him will be so busy taking care of all of that, they won't come after me. We have to walk by faith using biblical principles. And sometimes that conflicts with common sense. But that's what God wants. Well, here is where we have an interesting passage. Now, my text has, the editors have inserted the word, "Jacob wrestles with God." But to be honest with you, it's God wrestles with Jacob. That same night, he arose, took his two wives, two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Again, so we've got at least three groups of cattle, then two groups of family, and then Jacob. That's what you call a spiritual leader, isn't it? He is hiding, but God comes to him. Okay, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Notice, a man wrestled with him, not Jacob wrestled with the man. God is going to pursue this guy. He says, okay, he wrestled with him, and when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him. Well, is that an unfair advantage that the Lord had there? What is he? Jacob is fighting the Lord. So what happens? is that he's going to hit him in the hip. And by the way, from this point on, throughout Jacob's life, he walks with a staff and he limps. And he has to lean on that staff for support. Do you think that might be a picture of something that God's trying to teach him? Who does Jacob really rely on when the trouble comes? Himself. Now, whenever he walks, he has to rely on a staff to help him walk. And that staff will be a symbol of God. He's going to have to walk. Jacob's, the transformation of his character is right here. And we're going to see that because he's going to have a name change. He is going to be changed from a trickster, a deceiver, to the one who strives with God. He's going to be a prince. But that transformation of his character comes about through pain, through suffering, through loss. Pain is the great instrument that God often uses to shape our character. Nobody grows spiritually through laughter. We now have, I saw one on the other night, a man that was in the ministry, left the ministry, and now has a ministry of encouragement. And that ministry of encouragement is basically making people laugh. Entertainment. What we need is less of that kind of encouragement and more, are you trusting in the Lord? Are you trusting in the Lord? I was reading this past week for, I think, the third time, A.T. Pearson's biography of George Mueller. And he had been working in this orphanage. You've heard me talk about him. This orphanage, they never let anybody know what their needs were. They just let the Lord know, just by prayer. And for 34 years, they'd gone through some good times and bad times, and then all of a sudden they had a huge gift of 11,000 pounds. Who knows how much that meant in 1883. But that's a huge endowment. But in 1884, he said they had less than half the money they needed for the operating costs. And he said he found this interesting, that this was a trial to test our faith, whether or not we were going to trust God, who for 34 years had provided. Are we going to trust him now, or are we going to quit? And to make matters worse, Mueller at this time had stepped down from the orphanage and was making worldwide missionary tours around the world. And they were saying, you need to stay here, not take the missionary journey, because the money won't come in unless you're here. And he said, look, whether I'm on an ocean liner headed to America or here, I still have to pray. And God answers prayer. It's not my presence, it's the prayer that matters. And so they prayed and prayed, and the money came in. And that I'm, whenever I get the least bit discouraged, I reread A.T. Pearson's The Life of George Mueller. It always moves me to and shames me that my faith is not as strong as his. He said, I don't have the gift of faith. I've just got ordinary faith just like you and me. But I have learned to trust God. And he's learned to rely on God and not gimmicks to get money in. That was the key to George Mueller. I recommend that book. It's a bit stilted. A.T. Pearson was a Presbyterian minister. I think he wrote the book about 1901. So the English is a bit more formal than it would be today if it were written today. But it's still a profound book on how this man influenced so many people. Hudson Taylor and his missions to China and others. And just incredible. But that's what we've got here. He's going to have to rely on the Lord. So anyway, verse 26, when he said, let me go, the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I do like that. Jacob's not going to let God go. He's going to fight for a blessing. And sometimes we do. There are times where we have to fight for our joy. And he's going to fight for a blessing. And he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And so forth. So this is where the place is called. We drop down to verse 31, Penuel, and verse 30, Peniel. Does that sound familiar to you, Miss Karen? So, this is the name of the place. It's become a holy place because that's where we meet with God. This building is, in one sense, just an ordinary building. But when we come together to meet God here, this is a holy place. And television is not a holy place. You can watch things on TV. You can watch Billy Graham on TV, and the next comes on Andy Griffith right after that. It doesn't have this. Place is important. Place is important. And we would love to have this church called Peniel, meeting God face to face. And we don't have to change our name. I'm not advocating that. I'm saying, but this could be the same kind of place. And that's why the camp was called that, where we hope that the young students will come face to face with God in faith. But this is the turning point in Jacob's life. He has been a trickster, a deceiver. He has been self-reliant, strong-willed, manipulative, a go-getter. And now he's going to have to go the rest of his life relying on God, because he can't do it anymore. And God often takes us out to the very end where the situation's hopeless. Remember the children of Israel at the Red Sea? Who led them into that conundrum? Who led them into where they had the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army on the other? Who led them into that situation? Moses? God. Why? So that Moses would be able to teach the Israelites, trust God. Trust God. I couldn't hear you.
That memory was short-lived, wasn't it?
Yeah, within a week. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and you know, and Miriam leads them with a tambourine, and then they go out a little further, and immediately they have a problem, and they want to go back to the old way. And God is saying, I'm taking you someplace new. Well, we'd rather have the security of, yeah, go back to slavery. That's the way we humans are. God has called us on an adventure in faith to trust him. I think Catherine Marshall wrote a book about the life of Abraham, Adventures in Faith, and that's where we are. How many of us like to be in a situation where we have to trust God? How much of us would rather be in a situation where we trust ourselves? Now, which is highly praised in the society, in our society, in our culture? Who is highly praised? The man who trusts God or the man who trusts himself? So we can't expect any help from the world. Yeah, Can't expect any help from the world. Father in heaven, forgive us that we're like Jacob and we believe and we ask ourselves, what if? And all our life is one of up and down, up and down. We remember what James says about the man that is tossed to and fro, up and down, left and right. Let not that man expect anything from the Lord because he asks without faith. Give us a heart of faith to trust you, to trust your character, to trust your promises, even in the darkest of circumstances when we're between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And help us to see your deliverance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.